think very highly of you because we turned the air conditioning on just for you. This is, I guess, the first time we've had it on this week. I think. This week, this month.
It's been years.
And I came to life today.
Again. We want to talk about world vision tonight, and that's kind of a big one, but I think we'll just kind of jump right in the big middle of it and see where we come out. I got a reason for this. In fact, I wrote down an objective or a reason that we'd like to chat about this. It's primarily because I think the primary reason is because I think God has it on His heart. The Scripture's fairly definite about that, the fact that God is concerned about all of creation. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul made the statement that, and that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. But it's very clear He died for all. 2 Peter 3:9, I think it is, says, the Lord is not slack or slow concerning His promises, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we want to talk about it tonight primarily because the Scriptures seem to communicate a God who has created and a God who is extremely concerned about all of His creation. And as His followers who accept as a part of our following and obedience to His leading, we want to have on our heart what He has on His heart, and that is all the world. I think it will also help us. We're just one. I remember when I first went to Glorieta after just becoming a Christian, there was a fellow there by the name of G. Kearney Keegan. I think he died 6 or 8 years ago, but a very, very godly man. And he was one of the men that, as a very, very young Christian, freshman in college, but a very young Christian, I remember this man, G. Kearney Keegan. And he used to quote this little poem. I think he wrote the thing. But he said, "I'm only one, but I am one. I can't do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I will do." And I never forgot this kind of a godly, older, you know, very bald-headed, but big guy sitting up there with a very gentle voice, big man, but with a very gentle voice, quoting this poem, and how that I really thought, you know, that's really true. I'm just one in a mass of humanity, but I am one. That's more than none, and I can't do everything, but I can do something, and kind of that mentality sticking with me, and I was very impressed with that, and I never forgot it. But we want to talk about it tonight, even though we're just one, and we don't live in Malaysia. We don't live in Uganda, where Idi Amin is playing havoc with the church. And we don't live in North Africa, where the Muslims totally dominate the situation politically and economically. We don't live in Utah, where the Mormons have so strangled the economic situation that the Christians, in order to survive in a business, almost have to become Mormons just to stay alive. It's all, probably one of the most effective economic and political boycotts in the United States. But we live in Norman, a rather conservative, easygoing pace of life type of town, friendly, you know, country folk. And we don't have any big worldly needs here. I mean, churches are bountiful, and the gospel is preached on the radio, and the church where I go, the gospel goes out on the radio. Other churches, Sunday morning, you can turn on the radio and get the gospel on at least a half a dozen stations, at least 2 or 3 television programs if you happen to be in the hospital or something. I mean, this is Norman. Why are you talking to me about world vision? I live in Norman. I'm a student. I'm planted here for the next 4. For some of you, maybe longer, but it may not seem to fit, but it does, because God has laid it on our heart as His followers, because it's on His heart. And we are one. And we are to be obedient to His commission. And there are things we can do to be world-minded, world-awareness Christians with world vision on our heart. So we want to talk about it. In Matthew 28, a lot of these passages tonight you'll be very familiar with. You've read them many times. You've heard them preached. But in Matthew 28, Jesus makes a rather vivid, pointed command. And it is a command. He says, and to His disciples, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all authority or all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I mean, I have the power in the heavens and in all the earth. Me. And because of that, I want you to do something. I want you to go, ye therefore, into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and I am with you. I don't care where you go, it may be the ends of the earth, I am with you. And that's what I want you to do. And see, by the way, we don't read this in our history books, but when Magellan sailed around the world on his little ship, his little convoy of ships, he had monks, Catholic monks, aboard his ships. And on the islands, many islands, some of these monks, usually in pairs, would leave the ship and move into the island, and that was it for the cruise. Magellan would sail away, and never, ever to be seen again. And many of these monks never saw a white man again. But their mission was to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And surprising things, when later ships, primarily from Spain and Portugal, France, England, were seeking to colonize the world, which they did, that they would land at these islands and find Christians, the island Christian, and godly natives. And but the monks, of course, had been dead for years. But here is this island of godly natives. But God says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to everybody. And some tremendous things have gone on that most of us never have read about or had the opportunity to find out about. That is just a very encouraging thing to see how the people of God have picked up on this commandment down through the ages. But Jesus came and spake and said, gang, I have got the power. I don't care where you go. I don't care if you step off into some island in the middle of the Pacific. I am with you. And many people have taken him at his word. And as a result, Christians by the millions have come into the kingdom over the years. Mark 16:15, I mentioned it a few minutes ago. Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature. And in Acts 1:8, just before his ascension, a moment before, he said unto them, and Jesus said unto them, all powers is... And ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You guys. And I can imagine these men standing there looking at one another and saying, you know that? Do you hear what he said? Yeah. Did he say something about Samaria? Yeah, I think so. Samaria? Yeah. How about, did he say the world? Yeah, I think so. The world? Yeah. I've never been outside of Judea. I know. He said the world. And one says, you know, it sounds strange, like what he said a few days ago. Well, that's right. In fact, you remember when we were on the mount the other day, he said something like that then. That's right. In fact, I think that's the fifth time he said that. That's right. The other guy says, you know, I think we better go pray. So they go pray for about 10 days. And the Spirit of God, 10 days later, comes upon them as they're gathered together in an upper room, a little room. And they leave that room, different people. And this command becomes the heartbeat of their lives. And of course, you've read about it many times throughout the Acts. In Acts 5:28, they're in trouble. It seems like the people of God are always in trouble. Sometimes I take comfort in that. I may bring it on myself, but I take comfort in the historicity of the occasion. But they were in trouble with the leaders of the day, and they were called on the carpet, and they said, did not we strictly command you? The word is strictly. Did not we strictly command you that you should not teach in this man's name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with his doctrine. That's what they told him. There's the disciples called on the carpet. And the man, the enemy, testify, you fill this whole city. All we hear about is Jesus all over town. And that's right. That's kind of what he said. And you should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. And his enemies testified, you fill the whole joking town. Later on, the trouble gets a little worse. And in, you know, of course, Acts 1:8, they're given the commandment, you shall receive power and you shall be my witnesses. In Acts 8:1, they're persecuted. There's a persecution arose about Stephen. And the disciples were scattered. And it's a strange thing that in verse 1 it says, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. And you go back to Acts 1:8 and it says that you should be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Well, they've already filled Jerusalem. And then there's this persecution comes up and they get scattered to Judea and Samaria. And I've often wondered if there wasn't some kind of a mastermind behind the little persecution that drove everybody out of Jerusalem and scattered them out into Judea and Samaria. And verse 5, and down in Acts 8:5, and Philip went down into the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And guess what happened? Samaritans became Christians by the droves. Well, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Well, we keep reading throughout the book of Acts. Acts 17, verse 6. Strange thing happens. One of the pagans in the town, good old raw-boned, unadulterated pagan. He gets his crew together and a few townsfolk, and they're very upset. And he goes to one of his buddies and he says, do you know what's happened? And he says, no. The Christians have come to town. You're kidding. Yeah. Those people who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Is that right? That's right. How many of them? There are two of them. Two Christians walk into town, and all the pagans get in an uproar. You know why they did? Because their testimony, the enemy testified that these are the men who have turned the world upside down. Now, if you've got a New American Standard, you can look at that term, the world. You can look at it over in your margin. You'll have a little footnote, and look over, and what does it say? What does it say? The inhabited earth. These men who have turned the inhabited earth upside down just strolled into town. And they were upset. They were bothered. I would be too. I mean, here's a couple of good old raw-boned pagans. And here's some men coming in, two of them, that bear the name of Jesus. But their reputation is that they have turned the world upside down. So it seems to me that the apostles took very seriously this commandment from Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You start in Jerusalem, you go to Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And they did. And the Gospels and the Acts testify of the success and the seriousness with which they took their mission. Well, throughout the remainder of the New Testament, in the epistles, and in the last written revelation from God, the book of the Revelation, which was written about 90-95 A.D., we still see this concept, this urging, this exhortation, this coming alongside and pleading for the world. You know, I've already kind of given you 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. This is the last book that Peter ever wrote, late in his life. But is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't forget that, as Peter wrote to primarily a Jewish audience. Don't forget that God wants all to come to repentance. And in the Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9, it says there's a scene where there's a book, and it's sealed, and nobody can open it. And then the Lamb comes. And they sing a song, and they're saying, "Worthy art thou," this the Lamb, "worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain, and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every nation, every tongue, every tribe, and every people." And I that verse just it burns in me, and it gives me a tremendous encouragement. Because it says that the Lamb, he shed his blood, and he bought for God men out of every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people. And I think I spent some time yesterday with a fellow who's here at Wycliffe, the Summer Institute of Linguistics, which is on the campus of the University of Oklahoma here. He's just he's a fellow that came out of the student ministry that I was involved in California. He graduated from the campus where we were. He was a hog farmer. Went out to raise hogs. I mean, you people don't know that they raise hogs out in California, but they really do. They got them on downtown L.A. But they got these hogs out there. See, and this guy's a hog farmer. And God has laid it on his heart to go and to share the word with people who have never heard. So he's here at the Summer Institute of Linguistics that Wycliffe sponsors. And I give to Wycliffe because I'm excited about the fact that they're getting the word to people who have never heard. Because God says, I purchased those people from every tongue, every tribe. And I read a program the other day from Wycliffe that there are over 6,000 tongues. And only about something like 1,600 of those have any kind of written language. And I think to myself, God's concerned about those others. And he is going to get his word to them. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. And God is very concerned about that. And I was in Long Beach one day, and I mean Huntington Beach, California one day, and went to church there at a church there, a Calvary Baptist. And Wycliffe was sponsoring a little rally. And I went. And they had a tribal chief from some tribe way up in the hills of New Guinea. And he was there, and he gave his testimony in his native tongue. And, of course, there was an Australian who was with Wycliffe. And this Australian was interpreting what he was saying as he gave his testimony. And I sat there and just had a very emotional experience, almost a choking up experience, as I sat there and saw this little short, stumpy, scarred old man giving his testimony of how God had come to his village. A beautiful testimony. And I thought to myself, God loves those people. And he will get the word to those people. All of them. And it's a beautiful experience. Well, that's kind of the history throughout the book of Acts and the epistles. By the way, there's I don't know if I wrote this verse down. Turn to Revelation. Yeah, let me read you a verse here. Revelation 22:17. Now, this is only four verses before the end of the book. God's not going to say anything else. And four verses before the end of the book, before God is not going to say anything else to his people, this is what he says. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes, who wishes, take the water of life without cost. I heard Dr. Criswell one time years ago preach a sermon on this, and he called it the Last Great Invitation. And it's amazing to me that just three or four verses before God Almighty closes the book on his revelation, no more words, gang, and the three or four verses before he says, "Come, please, come. It won't cost you. Come and drink of the water of life without cost. Come, come." And it seems to me that the written revelation of God Almighty is that he is very serious about his people, about his creation. And I think if we are to be his people, his followers, his shadow, his disciple, his learners, that we must adopt this spirit toward the lost that is revealed in the Scripture to be the Spirit of God, God's way. Well, let me give you just a kind of a quick synopsis as to what's happened since the the time of the close of the Scripture. What mankind has done over the years to reach unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Of course, during the first three centuries of the Christian era, basically the Roman Empire was Christianized. And that would, of course, be North Africa, north of the Sahara, around the Mediterranean coast, through what was known then as Asia Minor, up through what today is known as Turkey, came on across through the southern Eastern Europe, across to Greece, Italy, and basically southern Mediterranean, eastern Mediterranean, and North Africa was all Christianized in the first 300 years. Constantinople, Alexandria became tremendous centers of Christian influence. Built scholars, schools, seminaries, all set up and established, and the gospel went out. And basically the Roman world was Christianized during the first 300 years. The second major attempt at reaching a mass of people was in about the 6th and 7th century, when a group of, basically they were heretics, because their doctrine was a little fouled up, not totally fouled up, but it was fouled up enough that it wasn't totally true, and they were somewhat heretical. They were called the Nestorians. And a group of Nestorians took the gospel, and instead of coming up and going up into Europe, they turned right east, and they went to China. And evidences of a tremendous movement of God throughout China and all Burma, somewhat in Afghanistan today, these names today, but all through that area, but mainly over into China, the movement of God by these semi-heretics called the Nestorians. The movement really died out after a couple of hundred years because of its, heretical foundation. But nevertheless, it was an attempt to reach a massive number of people with the gospel. And another thing that I never read in history books, but if you want to read something that's exciting, if you could get some copies of Marco Polo's diary and things like this, and to see the number of Christians. In fact, I had a professor in seminary read an excerpt out of a book Marco Polo's travels and so forth. By the way, Marco Polo was a Christian, converted, evangelical Christian. You never read that in your history books. But how that they came and they requested from the church in Constantinople monks to come and preach the gospel in China. And that the Chinese dynasty, Genghis Khan and so forth, wanted to hear the gospel. And they finally got two old monks, one of them real old and the other one real fat. And that's the only volunteers they could get to go from Constantinople to China. But they got these guys, and they rode horseback. They had to be there by a certain day because they had a big celebration all set up, and had to be there. And they just rode almost like a Pony Express pace to get to China. And when they got there, they, to their amazement, found Christians in China. And this was around the turn of about the 10th, 11th century, then there someplace. But it's amazing what God has done to reach His people. And it's, it's just amazing to us how God loves and will reach His people. That was, but the Nestorians, that was kind of the second great attempt. The third major attempt was, the Catholic Church, during about, 500, 800, 900 AD, basically reached Europe, the Scandinavians, Ireland, Britain, the Franks, on up into Britain, the Scandinavians, the Vikings. Amazing story about how the Vikings were converted. The Vikings, a vicious, savage people, would come sweeping down out of Scandinavia and raid these monasteries on the Ireland coast. And they would raid them and burn these villages and slaughter these monks. And they basically, what they had is mission schools there. And it'd be like kind of like a little seminary, except their whole product was missionaries. And they would come in, these Vikings would come in about every year or so and raid these things and kill everybody except the beautiful young girls. And they'd take them back as slaves. And the Vikings were converted by these young girls that they captured and took back to their homelands. And the lives and the godliness of these young girls converted the Vikings. And you know what happened? The Vikings became missionaries. And tremendous mission centers were set up, and the Vikings came down and hit northern Europe and spread across through northern Germany and set up mission posts, and were some of the most evangelical people we've ever read about. These massive, these savage, murdering Vikings. They, in fact, one of the things that would hint, I mean, the only warning these people would have of their coming when they in their savage days was their smell. They stunk so badly. They could smell them coming. That's the only warning they had. Meanwhile, while the Catholics were converting that part, the Orthodox Church was converting what today is known as Eastern Europe, went on up into Russia, and the Eastern Orthodox movement, taking that massive part of the world, many, many people hearing the gospel and converting to Christ. That was kind of the fourth major movement. Meanwhile, though, you know, of course, you know that Islam, Muhammad, started the Muslim religion. Islam took basically the heartland, Jerusalem, North Africa, the Mediterranean area, and we lost all that to the Muslims. Never been taken back. There was an attempt in kind of the sixth major movement of the world was an attempt to take that back through the Crusades. The Crusades were an attempt to regain the heart of the Christianity, to regain the homelands. And an abortive attempt, sometimes the morals weren't too good, and the means to get the people into the Crusades were questionable. The Crusaders themselves, sometimes savage, sometimes worldly, but the attempt was to get the homeland back into the hand of the Christians. It failed, but it wasn't a major attempt. Of course, in the next thing that happened was the Protestant Reformation, but the Protestant Reformation was not an evangelistic, missions-minded movement. It was a purging of the doctrine of the church, but there was no mission group, no mission movement came out of the Protestant Reformation, none whatsoever. In fact, some of the roughest, cruelest statements that we have, anti-missionary, came from Luther, to the effect that if God was concerned about the heathen in Africa, then he would do something about it. And kind of a calloused, passive type of statements that came out of this Calvinistic Lutheran Reformation. However, there was something that did happen, and that is that the monks, the monastic orders, because of the Protestant Reformation, the monastic orders resurged and sent missionaries out and basically Christianized all of South America, California, on up the coastline there, and the Philippines, and a lot of the Asian islands were Christianized during this time. Well, that brings us up to about the seventh great movement, which has been almost entirely a Protestant effort. Started about in the 18th century, somewhere there by thereabouts. Carey went into India. Livingston went to Africa. But the Protestant movement took up about the 18th century, 17-something, about the 18th century. And it was there, the kind of the groundswell, and they moved to North America, and they went to Africa, but the Protestant, this movement, by the way, is still alive. The Protestant missionary movement is still fervent, it's still moving. I think today there are over 39,000 Protestant missionaries on the mission field today. I think probably up to this point, about one third of the world's population of about 4 billion, actually I think it's about 28% would be a closer figure, of the world's population is at least nominally Christian. They identify with the cause of Christ. It may be a political identification, but they identify with the cause of Christ. About 28% of the world. That's over a billion people. Well, that's where we are today. Well, how about the present? We've talked about how it was in biblical times. We've talked about the efforts of the people of God, major efforts. There have been seven of them so far. And now how about today? Well, let me give you just a few statistics. Currently, there are about 4 billion people, a little over 4 billion people in the world today. We are predicted to by the year 2000 that we'll be up around a little over 7 billion people in the world. We're beginning to double at a geometric rate, and but by the year 2000, at present growth rate, we'll have over 7 billion people in this world. There are about 4 people born every second, round the clock. About earthquakes and famines and accidents and infant deaths and so forth, and old age. And we lose about a person and a half every second, but that's a net gain of 2.5 people per second in the world. Now, you could sit here and snap your fingers about 2.5 times a second, and that's how fast people are being born, net. I mean, people are coming in the world that fast. New people. They're staying alive. I mean, they're not counting the dead ones going out, but that's how fast people are coming in the world right now. Just like that. And during this time that we sit here, you know, every minute that I talk to you, there's a net increase of 150 people. We can fill up this crowd right here in about 20 seconds. We'll fill up this, you know, we'll duplicate this crowd every 20 seconds. You multiply that on out, 9,000 an hour, 216,000 a day. In a year's time, we're talking about 80 million people a year are coming into this world. And that's net. Now, if we are going to maintain 28%, I mean, if we're going to let the other 72% die and go into a, you know, eternity apart from Christ, if we're just going to maintain the 28%, we've got to lead to Christ 61,000 people every day. And the best statistics that I've been able to find, it came out of the Lausanne Conference on World Evangelism, and Leighton Ford, I think it was, it made the statement, to the best of his knowledge, to the best of his statistical gathering ability, he figured out that there are about 55,000 United States. And of that, we last year baptized 384,000 people. These are 1976 figures. Now that's 3% increase. So see, if we're going to keep up with the world population at 28%, then we're not doing our job, I don't think. In other words, I think that we as a group, our doctrine is good, our schools are good, our Bible teaching is good, et cetera, but somehow our evangelism is short. And I don't think we're doing our job. Well, what can we do? Let's talk about that just for a few minutes. Skip on down my notes here. I wrote down just several things that I'd like for you to consider. I've got them all right here. Number one is that if you are concerned, and I don't see how you cannot be concerned as a follower of God about every person in every tribe and every nation and every part of the world, then I think we need to do something about that, and we can be doing something right now. And number one is, I would say, that we ourselves need to be more like God. We need to adopt His character, His attitudes, His mentality, His vision, His perspective, His values. We need to adopt that. That needs to become us as His ambassadors. Now then, you are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. You are His ambassadors. You are His representatives. People, you speak for Him. And as that, we need in our own person to represent Him. If they are going to see Him through us, if they are going to know about God through us as His ambassadors, then we need to be like Him. We need to have His value system. What's valuable in life? We need to have His perspective on life. His heart. We need to have His character, His attitudes. We need to, in short, to become like Him. Christ-like, like Jesus was. Amazing thing to me is in a verse I read once and memorized this. In Acts 4:13 it says, "Now when they saw Paul," I mean, they were in trouble again. The disciples were. And it says, "And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and untrained men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of the fact that they had been with Jesus." So here's these non-professional disciples in this group of well-trained Pharisees. And they look at these people and they think, these people haven't been to school. They've had no formal training. They've not been in our system. And look at these people. Look how bold and look at their character and oh, these guys have been with Jesus. Of course. They're like that because they've been with Him. And it seemed amazing to me how that God worked through these people who looked just like He looked. Not in physical character, but they reminded people of this Jesus man. And I remember that Paul made the statement, the Apostle Paul makes a statement describing the Christian as a man who possesses the sweet Savior, the sweet aroma of the Master. You know, you just kind of walk in the room and it's kind of like Jesus, isn't it? And somehow the Christian following Christ should have that sweet savor, that aroma of Christ about him. And we need to work on that, adopting His character, His attitude. And I don't like it. I don't like to be humble and I don't like to serve and I don't like to give. I don't like to be second. I like to get all I can and be prominent and, you know, all those things. I wrestle with that. But I pick up my Bible and I read my Bible and I see Jesus. And I think, and I submit myself and I give up and I surrender. Because I know that, because according to his values and his perspective, these are things that are right. This is valuable to be like he is. And so I try to die to my flesh and surrender to him to be like him. We need to work on that. Another thing, share Christ with everyone. I know, here at Phil, share his testimony about the guys on the bus. I have to work at this. I'm egotistical. Of course, you guys know me. Wouldn't believe that, but I really am. I don't like to go up and begin to share Christ with somebody and then just completely turn me off and make some smart, caustic remark and put me down. I don't like that. So you know what I do? I just don't say anything. Rather than risk being humiliated or being put down. But that's not Christ-like. That's not like God. And so you risk. You say, hey, I'm a Christian, and God has really changed my life. Do you ever think about God? Does God mean anything to you? And you launch and you try something. I remember that we were in a Sunday afternoon. I was in a restaurant with about four or five guys down here at Sambo's, in fact. And this girl, nobody was back there in the back room, five or six of us, and this girl comes up, serves coffee, and, you know, pours around the coffee and so forth. And we were having some fellowship, and I asked her, I said, by the way, you work on Sundays a lot? Yeah. You ever get a chance to go to church? Well, no. How well do you ever think about that? Well, yeah. And we started talking to her about Christ, and I shared my testimony with her. Nobody around except us. And I shared my testimony with her and told her how that Christ had changed my life. And I told her about, she said, well, you know how she go to church? I complimented her on that. I told her, it's great. You'll meet fantastic people. The scripture says bad company corrupts good morals, and that's not good. And so, man, you need fellowship. And I said, it's tremendous. But do you know Christ? And I sat there and just, you know, tried to share with her. And I was working on some Bible studies last week. And I got a chance to talk to a lifeguard at a swimming pool. And we took a two-hour break, and I went to swim some laps. And I got through as cold as a mother-in-law's kiss in that swimming pool, and I just swimming back and forth, freezing to death. And I looked over at his lifeguard. She had this giant coat, big old coat, you know. She's not dumb. And one of my laps, I went by and I said, you know, I said something about, you know, how long you worked here, and all this. We got into conversation, and I got a chance to share my testimony about Christ and how she could accept Christ. And I tried to kind of illustrate it there. You know, if you're on this side of the pool and God's on that side of the pool, how are you going to get across? And, you know, and I tried to share Christ with her. Well, neither one of those people accepted Christ. I was very disappointed. I really prayed. They seemed open. Neither one of them accepted Christ. But as I thought about it, you know, I felt, Chuck, that was good. Do more. Share more. They need to hear. They want to hear. Share more. And I feel like somehow we need to do that. That needs to be our lifestyle, to be willing to share. Remember one time I was working with Jack Holt. Jack's a carpenter. And he was putting a roof on a house. And when, once you tear a roof off, you got to get the thing back on, right? And, I mean, you don't want it to rain. And so he tore the roof off, and he was behind. So he called me about 3 o'clock one afternoon and said, hey, can you come help me? You know, I'm behind. I'm not going to be able to. Sure. So I called a couple of guys out on campus, and I said, let's go help this, our brother. He needs some help. So we all roared out there and started, you know, cleaning up the old roof and trying to get the decking on and so forth. And a fellow walked by. Wanted to know if we could have some shingles, these old shingles we had torn off. And so Jack kind of crawled down the ladder and went over and said, you know, sure, man, you can do this. And then he started talking to him about Christ. And share with him how, you know, do you know Christ? And begin to give his testimony. And then the guy picked up a bunch of shingles and hauled them over to his house. And Jack said, hey, Chuck, why don't you go with the guy and, you know, and kind of help him? I said, sure, Jack. So I got in the truck and he said, hey, witness to him. I said, okay. So I got in the truck and we took off and I shared my testimony. And I gave him a little tract that I had about Christ. And, you know, I never saw the guy again in my life. But he came by one more time when Jack was working at that same house. Jack had some other work to do at that house. It was a remodel job. And he came by there again. Jack witnessed to him again. And you know what happened? About a month ago or 6 weeks ago, Jack stood up in prayer meeting one night and told how that this guy had accepted Christ. Came in and saw him where he was working at another job, stopped, and the guy accepted Christ. Well, that's thrilling. But you know, you don't know. Just you don't know who's going to accept Christ, who needs him, who's hungry. So just sow the word. Tell people. We need to do that. Another thing that I would do if I were you, I'm trying to do it myself, is that I would use current events to stimulate my interest in missions. For instance, what's some country that's in the news now? Pardon? Okay. Well, Africa's in the news quite a bit. Black Africa. Not North Africa, but Sub-Sahara. South of the Sahara. In the news quite a bit. Nigeria. Rhodesia. South Africa. Uganda occasionally crops up in the news. Mozambique has been in the news. I mean, who are these countries? What's it all about, these things? And you let the newspaper and the TV in the evening stimulate. Get up off your seat. I have to look at that and go over to the bookcase and pull down the encyclopedia and say, what is it about this country? And flip this thing open and read about it and pray. I was in a prayer meeting. I was in a meeting one time with World Vision. This was out in California. And there was an Indian speaking. And he'd just gotten back less than a week from Africa. And he told about the things that were happening in Uganda with Idi Amin. And so then we prayed. And you know what this guy prayed? He prayed for the salvation of Idi Amin. You know what I was wanting to pray? I was wanting to pray that God would clobber him. That's right. I mean, that's what I thought. Boy, God, why don't you remove that guy? I mean, take him out. I mean, the giant meat hook in the back of the collar and haul him off. I mean, he's persecuting your people. Don't let that continue. And this guy humbly prayed, oh, God of mercy, redeem this poor, lost man. This man who has been so led astray, and he pled for God with this man. And I thought, I was just smitten. I thought, you meathead, you animal. How can you be that way when God is not that way? But let current events stimulate you to pray. You're sitting there and there's well in Rhodesia today, this happened and this happened and this happened. And you say, oh God, use this and glorify your name. Oh God, I pray for the missionaries, the men, the women in Rhodesia today. God, help them. You give them a tremendous testimony. Keep them dear to yourself and pray for those people. But let current events stimulate your interest. And look it up. Get a map. Get a world map. And find out where the country is and the number of people and the number of churches. This information is available. You can find out all kind of information. I just chatted with Nella today about ordering a map of the world that has a lot of missionary statistics on it. It's available. Another thing is pray. Pray for them. Pray regularly for them. Get you a country. You know what you can do? You can get you a country and get you a little grease pencil and say, everybody likes it, got a watch here. How many don't have a watch here today? How many don't have a watch? Good night. There goes my illustration. You guys go out and buy a watch. But take your watch and write NZ. And every time you look at your watch, pray for New Zealand. See? That's all you got to do. You can pray for New Zealand. Oh, you look down at M. And then you can think, see, now, was that? What country was that? See, and then you say, that was Mozambique. I pray for the people in Mozambique. I can pray, and you can do that. And something comes on the tube, and you roll over and you just write that down on your watch, see? And no people, nobody knows. You raise, what time is it? Oh, it's about... And you pray for Mozambique. Isn't that tremendous? By the way, do you know, this is a tremendous encouragement to me, do you know that there was a centurion that came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, I got a servant and he's at the point of death. Would you heal him? Jesus said, sure, let's go. And he said, well, you don't have to go. He said, I'm a man under authority. He said, I'm a centurion. I got people that work for me. I said, hey, you go do this and the guy goes. And I said, hey, you come over here and the guy comes over here. He said, I know what this authority stuff is all about. You don't have to go. All you got to do is just say the word. And Jesus says, you got to be kidding. I haven't seen faith like this among the whole Jewish nation. And he says, good grief. I mean, here's a guy that just believes that I really am who I am. And so he spoke, and the scriptures record that his servant was healed that hour. Now, the servant was way over there. So we can pray long-distance prayers. I mean, I can pray, and God will move in Zambia today. God will do that. He shows me he will in the scripture. I don't have to be there to pray. I can pray for those dorms out there. I can pray for my brother in Louisiana. And God will move and God will act. The centurion says, I know about this authority stuff. Man, you say the word, it does. It happens. We ought to believe God and do that. Another thing you do is you can give. Jesus made the statement. He made the statement. He said, you know, you ought to work hard. You know why you ought to work hard? so you'll have something to give, because it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. That's what Jesus said, Acts 20:35. You ought to work hard this way so that you can give. It's more blessed. It's a bigger kick to give than it is to get. We can give. Luke 6:38. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's how it'll come back to you. But give, give, give. One day Jesus was sitting in the temple with his disciples, and he said, "Hey, gang, come here. Let me show you. Hey, come here a minute." And so they all ran over. Hey, let me show you something. And so they looked over, and here's the treasury and the line. And here are these guys coming in there, you know, the rich, and they were dragging these sacks. And they went, and just dumped in, you know, look, okay, that's enough. And they just dumped in a hands full of money, drug the rest of it off. And here comes this little widow, you know, and she reaches into her coin purse, she goes, tink, tink, and she goes off. Right? And Jesus said, "Did you guys see what happened? That woman gave more than they did, because she gave everything she had." Now, you know, I thought to myself, now, wait a minute. Jesus was in conflict with those people. I mean, those people didn't like Jesus. He was in conflict with those people. And now, why didn't he say, "Hey, don't give your money to that corrupt system. Don't do that." But he didn't do that. They were giving it because the scriptures command them to give it. And they were giving it in obedience. And Jesus said, "Now, you watch it. You see that lady? She gave more than they did. They gave out of their abundance. They got plenty. But she gave sacrificially." And somehow I think, you know, I've not done that very much. Occasionally, I'll give when I mean, it just puts me in a bind like you wouldn't believe. I've done that. And you know, some of the richest, warmest memories I've got is how God has met my need when I destituted myself financially. I don't do that very often. And that's to my own shame. But God says, give, give, and help. Well, we can do that. Well, and we can encourage other people to do the same way, to be the same way, to be like God and pray and find out about other countries and witness everything that moves and give and help. We can do that. We can get others to do it. And we can become world awareness Christians. Let me just kind of conclude. God has all of His creation on His heart. He died for all. He gave His followers a command. It wasn't an option. Go you therefore. It wasn't pray about it. It wasn't think about it. It was go. A direct command. We are His followers. And I wrote down this. World vision is looking at the world as God does and responding in obedience to do what you can where you are about it. Looking at the world like God looks at it and doing what you can where you are about it. So do you have world vision? Do you have world vision? Well, let's pray. Father, tonight, we thank you that your scripture is very clear. That's not the weakness here. The direction, the way we should think, our mentality concerning people is very clear. But Lord, we have problems with our own selfishness and our own inward looking. And I think, Lord, sometimes that we even get so concerned about keeping our own kind of personal ministry going that we forget that there are others who are hungry and need you. And yet, Lord, I do pray, God in heaven, cause us to be compassionate, merciful, giving people. And to have the world on our hearts like you do. I pray, Lord, that we would believe you, that we would not surrender to the fact that we are not in Africa or New Zealand or someplace, that we would not allow that to cause us to surrender and do nothing. And I'd pray, Lord, that we would remember this little poem by G. Kearney Keegan about how that what we ought to do, by your grace, we will do. And I do pray, Lord, that we would give. I pray that we would become like you, that we'd be your ambassadors, that we would talk to everybody, that we would pray, that we would keep ourselves informed, and pray intelligently. And God, that we ourselves might be people who have the world on our heart, just like you have it on yours. Thank you for our time tonight. We thank you for just this opportunity to learn and to grow. Thank you that there's a campus across the street. We just have to walk across the street, and we're in the middle of a whole herd of people who need you. And the opportunities are available. The fields are white. And I'd simply pray, God, that we would decide to operate in obedience to you and go out there and tell them about yourself. We thank you that you're with us, that we are not by ourselves. You're with us everywhere. We are never alone. And we thank you for that and rest in it and live in it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. Cheryl?
By house.
By house. Now that you've spent your $16,000 for the down payment, what do you propose to do? Somebody else, what would you spend it for? Stereo? What'd you have on your list? Pick them for Phil. What about some of the places where you'd like to live? What are some of the places, if you could live any place in the world that you want to live at this point? Where would you? San Francisco? Cindy, where would you want to live? Fort Worth? Janetta? That's not right. Charetta? Okay, let's go back to page one. Go back to page one. And on page one, just number from 1 to 10. And list on this page 10 things that you're thankful for. You know, 10 things that you're thankful for. It can be, you know, like friends. Just put down the specific names. Don't just put down friends. Like put down, you know, people you're thankful for. You might put down something that answered prayer. You know, God might have provided you with some possessions. You know, He might have already gotten you a car and you still got your $16,000. So just kind of list 10 things that you're thankful for that God has done for you or given to you. You can miss 20. You might be able to complete some of this a little bit later. Why don't you just share some things, or you can be completing it while people are sharing some things. What are some things that you know you're really grateful for right now that God has done for you or God has given to you? Your father. You know, I think a lot of people couldn't honestly say that. You know, really, emotionally as well as intellectually. What else? What are some other things that people are thankful for? Okay, knowing God. It's real interesting. We, when we were over in the dorm this afternoon over in Walker Tower, we met a guy who had come down here to school last year, and he didn't have a whole lot of church background or anything, but just through a set of circumstances, you know, his world just seemed to kind of crash in on him. And as a result of this, through some friends, he came to know the Lord. And he's just really excited about, you know, Christ and what God can do for him. He tries to spend, you know, 30 to 40 minutes a day in the Word, and he just really wants to get involved. We met another guy last year up in the dorm who just, out of frustration, just picked up his Bible and just started reading it. You know, nobody told them to. Just started doing it. So God is really doing some things in the lives of people on this campus. Something else somebody's got to share that you're thankful for. Your health? Church? Freedom? Friends? Well, I think it's really important sometimes just to evaluate, because a lot of times it's easy to focus on the things that God, you wished He would do for you rather than what He has done for you. So that's one of the reasons that, you know, the color of the paper, you know, this thing's all planned out. Rather than just being a white piece of paper, it's yellow, so you can take that back to your room. You know, when you see that yellow piece of paper and you look at it, and you'll see the things you ought to be thankful for. And I think if we sit down and the old song, Count Your Blessings, it can really encourage you just as what God can do and the fact that God will be able to continue to help you through some situations. Okay, now on the page 3, you can take notes while I share some things. No, that's on page 2. Not good. We save page 3. Do not write anything on page 3. That's got a definite purpose in mind. So we'll let you use that in a few minutes. But on page 2, if you want to, you can take some notes while I go on and share some more additional stuff. You know, I think technically there's a difference between joy and happiness. You know, if you looked it up in the dictionary and defined it. But I think we in our culture here in America, we often interchange the two for one for the other. When we talk about wanting happiness, a lot of times we're talking about wanting joy, you know, something that kind of extends over a period of time. Happiness, you know, in a true definition is just instantaneous or lasts for a short season. But joy is something, an inner quality that lasts over a period of time. So I'll just kind of interchange joy and happiness, and because I think we do that a lot just in our society. I think we'll just look at some more verses together. I think first of all, we've got to realize there are some things that are not critical for us to have joy. And let's look at Philippians 4:11. Somebody, when you maybe find that, if you could read it, just kind of stand up and read that if you would. See, so going back to number 1 on the page 4, you know, when you're sitting down the place, that the ideal place you'd want to live, I think some of you would really like to probably leave here and go to that place right now. But in Philippians 4:11, it says, you know, we should be content in whatever situation we are. You know, if God has got us here, you know, I think, you know, in accordance with God's word, we ought to be able to figure out how to be content and accept the present situation. I think it's really interesting from Paul's point of view, because in Acts 16:25 it talks about Paul and Silas singing in prison. You know, there they were locked up in some dungy old prison, and they were singing and praising God. And if they could be content in that situation, it seems like, to an extent, we should be able to be content, you know, where we're at. Another verse is Habakkuk 3:17-18. Could somebody look that up and read it? It's hiding there in the Old Testament someplace. And in my Bible, it's not on page 790. Let's see. You want to read it, sir? Stand up, turn around, and read it.
Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation.
Now, so here was a situation where in that time and in that culture, no food supply, no sign of wealth, no hope. He was still rejoicing in the Lord. You know, when literally, as far as from a worldly point of view, there was no hope. So I think the thing we really need to evaluate is, or come to grip with, the fact that circumstances is not the critical issue. You know, it's if God's living in us and God is in control, God will work things out. So let's look up Luke 12:15. You know, one of my big things used to be the thing of traveling. You know, I just wanted to see a lot of places and do a lot of things. And I figured, you know, if I was successful in that endeavor, I would be happy. And one time I was out in Colorado, standing up in the Rocky Mountains, and I realized it's just one more place. You know, it's a place I'd wanted to be for a long time. And the thing that God impressed upon my heart is wherever I am, I have to live with myself. You know, you are there wherever you go. And if you can get along well with yourself, you know, the geography isn't that critical. So somebody got Luke 12:15. Someone want to read that?
And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth.
You know, so regardless how much you got, you know, how many cars you got in your driveway, how many clothes you have or whatever, it says your life is not in the abundance of your possessions. Because I think you'll find that the more you have, the more you want. It's got a funny little way of working out like that. In Proverbs 27:20, it says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. You know, the more you see, the more you want. So I think we really, you know, emotionally and intellectually, accept the fact that regardless how much we have, that will not give us happiness. Just the mere fact that we have a lot of possessions. Another verse that God has really used in my life a lot, and that's Colossians 2:9 and 10. Can somebody look that one up and read it? Is that 10 too? 2 times 10. Okay. The fact that we are complete in Christ, we're complete. You know, we don't need to be complete. We don't need to get married. We don't need a new car. We don't need a house. We can be totally complete in Christ.